I'm Jeffrey Duro. I'm the high school pastor. Pleased to be with you this morning. Anelia Smola, or as her extended family called her, Babci. She was born in Poland in 1897. She immigrated to the United States, and there she raised eight children during the Great Depression. All eight of them went on to graduate college in New York and in Massachusetts. And one of the daughters, actually my wife's grandmother, Amelia, so we're talking about Anelia Babci, but Amelia, one of her daughters, was the first woman to graduate with her doctorate in pharmacology, I believe it is. So she became New York's first pharmacist. First female pharmacist, excuse me. Another one of Babci's daughters, Betty, married an Italian gentleman named Tom Cochi. In Babci's older years, she moved in to the little mother-in-law apartment in Tom and Betty's home. And when Babci was in her early 80s, she survived her daughter Betty as she lost her battle with cancer. So at that time, Babci in her 80s and Tom now a widower, all the family thought, well, Babci would have to go into a nursing home or something else. But Tom insisted, no, she is a part of my family and she can stay with me as long as she wants. Some time passed, and Tom, being a member of the Italian-American Club and taking lessons in Italian, met another wonderful woman named Anne. And Anne was first generation from Italy, so she spoke Italian fluently. They had both lost their respective spouses to cancer, and they fell deep in love. And so now, as they were married, everyone thought, surely, Babci would have to move out because there's this new woman in the house. I mean, there were other family members that could have taken her in, possibly. There definitely was the option for a nursing home. But Tom continued to say, and now Annie, no, she is family. She may stay in our home as long as she wishes. At the age of 100, Babci had some needs that went beyond the care that Tom and Anne could give her, so she moved into a nursing home, and she lived to be 103. And actually, this mug says, "We love you, Babci. Happy 100th birthday, 1997. And so, anyone have any family member or friends that live to be 100 in this room? Wow, fantastic. I've always been impressed by these kinds of selfless acts. When I hear stories of people I know, or even people in the news, putting others first. Faithful acts are not limited to the people of God either. We see similar things happening all over the world, especially in the East. This is a norm. But kindness being poured out to relieve suffering, to put others' needs before their own. Why is it that as people, we are drawn to stories like this? Where does goodness and fidelity and commitment come from? What motivates this kind of faithful action? Today we're going to talk about faithfulness. And while our country seems to hardly agree about anything these days, I believe one thing we have in common is that we value, everyone in our country values faithfulness. That we expect people who are in our families, our spheres of influence, people in our authorities, perhaps our boss or leaders in our country, that they would stand by what they say they're going to do. We see it. It's plain when they do, and it's plain when they don't. We honor them. We appreciate it. We recognize it. And many of us seek to live faithful lives, to do right by our family and our neighbors, and some to honor God. Faithfulness is a good quality to seek. And as we've observed in the last several weeks with other aspects of the fruit of the Spirit, there are elements of these virtues that the world can lay claim to. God's common grace abounds over all, even for those who don't acknowledge Him. However, even the best versions of faithfulness that we see in the world are limited and imperfect. Remember Jesus' own words in Luke 6 when he says, "You love those who love you? What credit is to that? Even sinners love those who love them. Faithfulness to family and to friends is certainly a virtue, but I want us to see today that God's unlimited power flowing through the Holy Spirit can produce something different. To really understand and experience his, I'll say, king-sized faithfulness in our lives, we must be transformed and empowered by the Spirit of God. I need some help. Are there any children or a child at all, besides little Naomi, who's in here? I know many of them attend second service. Hey, anyone that considers themselves kind of like a big kid, even though you're older? Anyone? Okay, very good. So, she doesn't know what I have in my bag. Okay, you don't either. So, I have some candy in my bag. Yeah. And so, I want to give you an option between two pieces of candy. We have the traditional tiny Reese's cup, and then we have the king-size Reese's. Which one do you choose? The big one. So you can share. That's a great reason. There you go. Good job. Yeah. And I was thinking someone would say, because it's bigger. Wow, because I want all of them for myself. But she's such a good share. Great one. And I think it's obvious when we're offered something like that, if we like Reese's, that we're going to choose the best, the bigger, the one that can fulfill, that can satisfy. How many times in our life do we choose just a taste? We settle for a snack instead of feasting on the great fruit that God has in our lives. Let's pray and we'll get into the text today. God, we just come today expecting you to speak to us, not because there's anything special about Jeff, the pastor, but rather, God, because you say, you declare in your word that when two or more are gathered in your name, you are there. God, as we open your word and we look in your word, we know that your Spirit is moving through that to open our eyes to your truth, to your great love for us. Help us, God, to see your faithfulness on display that we might respond and be people of faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Instead of doing a topical study from many texts throughout the Bible this morning, I offer instead a brief walkthrough of the book of Ruth. The characters in the book of Ruth display many wonderful facets of the Spirit's gift of faithfulness. Women, men, as well as God. Quick question. Who is the main character in the book of Ruth? Just say it. Okay. That you would think so because the book is named Ruth. So I went to 6 years of Bible school to answer this question, these kinds of questions, and I still get it wrong when I live my life as if I'm the main character. God is the main character of the book of Ruth. Anytime we approach God's word, whether you're talking about King David or St. Paul the Apostle, you're in the garden in the beginning, you're at Gethsemane, God is always the main character. This book, the Bible, is made up of 66 books, or if you're a reader, you can think about it like chapters. And in each book or section is divided into chapters, into verses. So if you open up a Bible, even to a random page, you'll probably see a big number and a little number. The big numbers are the chapters, the little numbers are the verses. The book of Ruth is one of the shortest books in the whole Bible, coming in at only four chapters, actually only four pages in the Pew Bibles. And while it is relatively short, I would say it's short and sweet. For a long-winded pastor like myself, I credit God for his ability to speak with so much depth, so much intrigue and brevity. He keeps it short. I don't have time to read all of Ruth and to make comments, so I'll do my best to faithfully sample key verses and then paraphrase the rest. I really want to encourage you to go back sometime this week and to read the whole book of Ruth. You can do it in one sitting. If you sit at your computer most of the day and you have maybe a break where you can sip a cup of coffee or just relax, click over to BibleGateway.com, a great website. I use it probably every day for work and for study. and for devotions. And you can even click on the Listen tab, and a respected voice author like Max MacLean can read you the entire book of Ruth in about 18 minutes. Max MacLean, by the way, is tremendous. He was on Broadway. He memorized the entire book of Mark and presented it in a first-person narrative. Also, he goes to Dr. Timothy Keller's church, and he's often one of the readers as they prepare to worship. Anyway, if you are a woman in this room and you have never read Ruth, or it's been a while since you have, be encouraged by this wonderful woman of faith, one of the matriarchs of the Christian tradition. If you haven't already done so, you can turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth. It's on page 258 in the Black Pew Bibles. And as you're turning, I just want to show you two words that the Bible uses for faithfulness. These are from the original text words, okay? And so the first is out of Deuteronomy. I just want to read you that verse as you're turning to the book of Ruth. Deuteronomy chapter 7. And I'm in verse 9. I know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God. He is the faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to a thousand generations to those who love him and who keep his commandments. He is the faithful God. I noticed the little text got cut off there. That's okay. If you look in your handout, if you received a worship folder, there's some notes in there. You can follow along if you like. There'd be one more little squiggly line next to that, and it kind of looks like a drop-down line. But that is the Hebrew word for faithful. The definition is to be trustworthy, faithful, permanent, or to endure. Now, if you notice in the handout, I put a little, how you say it in English, next to the Greek word, pistis. I didn't do it for this one, and I did that on purpose, because how you say the Hebrew word for faithfulness is amen. That's the word. And it's used in different forms in the sense of different vowel markings, so it could be amon or emen, but it's still that same root. And so what this is saying, every time we say amen, what are we saying? That's faithful. Whether it's after prayer and we conclude by saying, may those words arise to heaven, God, those are true, may you see them and be pleased. If you remember Jesus in the synagogues where he's teaching out, he'd say, truly, truly, I tell you this. Verily, verily, I tell you this. Amen, amen, I say to you. And it was very interesting when Jesus said it, because in that time, especially in the years leading up to Jesus and then beyond, if there's ever a teacher in a synagogue who's a guest teacher, visitor, the elders would speak up, interject, often saying, amen. So the speaker would say something, and then one of the elders would say, amen, that's true. And it required more than just one amen to be declared fully faithful. And God himself is amen. You see that? He is God. He is amen. He is faithful. He is true. He endures. He is trustworthy. Next word, and it comes out of the Greek, and actually I just pulled the Galatians 5 that we've been looking at all along in the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This actually really surprised me this week. I had the opportunity to study the languages in school. I thought this was a different word. The word is pistis, which just means faith. So the fruit of the Holy Spirit, faith. Well, it means more than that. If you look at the definition, I gave it to you from, in my opinion, the most reliable lexicon in the world. It says, number one, that which invokes trust and faith. Or I'd even say, he who invokes trust and faith. The state of being someone whom confidence can be placed. So therefore, faithfulness, reliability, fidelity, commitment. It can describe a person. In fact, it can describe God. That's the first definition. The second is the active working out of responding to that person. In that, it's like a progressive action, almost like faithing. People say, do you have faith? I say, do you put your faith in motion? Are you faithing in God? Okay, yeah, when I was a little kid, I had faith. But what about now? Are you still trusting in God? That's important. And so there's the aspect of the one who is trustworthy, and then there's those who depend on that one. Anyway, enough about the words. Trusting in God, the one who himself is the perfection of faithfulness. We believe that this great someone, God, we are made increasingly into his image as we believe in him, one of among many in the faith. All right, as we enter our text, let's look out for how God, the Lord, is working sort of behind the scenes in Ruth and how he is coming in and doing his work. Would you just maybe take note of that as we read? So, Ruth 1. I don't have all of the text on the screen. Apologize for that. And so if you want to follow along in the Pew Bibles, that's great, or you can just listen. That's just fine, too. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem of Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. I'm going to speak quite a bit about this one verse to sort of set us up, and then we're quickly going to go throughout the whole book of Ruth in a kind of an overview way. So, the book of Ruth is properly placed between the Judges and the book of Samuel. So it says it was in the days of the judging of the judges, that's the literal. And as in this introduction, we see that the narrative takes place during the judges. Scholars think probably during the time of Gideon. But also, this gives a necessary lead-in to the book of 1 Samuel, whose primary emphasis it is to talk about the rise of King David and the promises that God made to David about the coming Messiah, the Christ. The book of Ruth describes the holy and upright ancestry of David, giving us the behind-the-scenes account of all the people and what they've done, of their spiritual devotion to God. The book of Ruth provides the background to his key family line, which is something that Samuel actually leaves out of his writings. And just so we remember, the time of the judges was characterized by a departing from the good word that God had said. Remember, he gave his good words, his law, to his people, and you say, live by these, guys, live by these, my children, and you will live. But they said, no, we don't want to do that. We're going to live on our own accord. We're going to do whatever we think seems best. And so we see as a recurring theme in the book of Judges, it says, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Also, I want to just quickly say, it says they went to sojourn, or almost like to live temporarily, to visit the land of Moab when there was this famine back at home. To live as a stranger there. They didn't move their residence. It wasn't moving for a job or something like that. They really kind of fled Bethlehem because there was this intense famine that we know at least lasted 10 years. We don't know how long they stayed in Bethlehem. Maybe they planted and nothing grew. And they said, okay, well, maybe next year. And they planted and nothing grew. And now they're out of money. Now what's their option? They have to move their family and to try to find rest. And I think about even the many people who are refugees today in the world, and people that are fleeing or having to move because there's tsunamis coming, there's earthquakes happening, there's natural disasters, there's war and pestilence, any number of things that are displacing people to other areas. And so these people, the Israelites, Elimelech and Naomi and her two sons, is their name. They went to Moab. Let me read verses 2 and 3. The name of this man, Elimelech, and his name of his wife was Naomi. Naomi, beautiful name. It means gracious or pleasant. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. Look at verse 3. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with only her two sons. That's a tragedy. Let me say, I kind of maybe skipped over in the place where it says, there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem. Quickly, Bethlehem means the house of bread, the bread house. You see the irony there? God says, I will be with my people here in this land, and there's a famine. And yet all the neighboring, the enemies of God's people, they're feasting. How does this make any sense? I can imagine God's people saying, God, where are you? You made these promises. We're trying to trust you, but things aren't working out. And so there's no bread in the bread house. They go to Moab. Moab was an enemy of Israel. I went to Michigan State for my undergrad, and our team's not doing real hot this season for football, if you're following that at all. But I moved from Lansing, where I worked as a high school pastor there, down here to Toledo. And if you come to my house, big Sparty flag hanging out on the front side of my house. I could meet any neighbor and say, oh, we're the Spartan flag, the one Spartan flag, right? There's Ohio State, there's Michigan flags, other things, Toledo, right? And so I'm a Michigan State fan. And about a week ago, my parents were watching my children as my wife and I were doing some home projects, whatnot. And my mom she works at the University of Michigan at the hospital. And they have big house tickets. I grew up going to Michigan games, and I still enjoy going when I'm going for the games. But she said, let's meet in Ann Arbor, and we'll make the swap. We'll go to the game. You take your kids. And I said, I don't really want to go downtown to meet you. I mean, it's like tons of traffic. And can we meet outside, maybe in Saline? You guys follow me? You know where I'm talking about? So Saline's just maybe 5 miles south. You know, it's still kind of busy, but not as much. And so, yeah, that's the plan, meet in Saline. So I'm almost there, and I get a call from my dad saying, oh, we forgot something at home. We're going home. We're going to come on back. Can you meet us down off of Plymouth Road, right on North Campus? Can you meet us right over? And I was like, yeah, I can do that. I was wanting to go to McDonald's because I was hungry, but of course I'm dressed in my green Spartan apparel, and being in Ann Arbor as a Spartan, it's not that easy, okay? The last 6-7 years when Sparty was rocking it, yeah, I go there with my chest high, right? But instead, we had just got wiped by Wisconsin, and actually that same day, Michigan thoroughly beat Wisconsin. So it's not an easy time to be a Spartan, but as I'm driving, I'm actually getting anxious. I'm actually like, I'm an adult. I mean, come on. I'm driving, I'm like, oh, what if they see my shirt? They're gonna heckle me. I'm not invited there, right? And then I remember, I got a Spartan decal in the back of my car. Oh, what if someone sees that? They're gonna cut me off. They're gonna be rude. Something's gonna happen. Nothing happened, it was fine. But I think about me or my family going to move to someplace like Ann Arbor, where we just do not fit in. I mean, we could choose to wear neutral clothing. We could cut our hair just like the rest of the Wolverines. I'm not sure what that means. That's just a, yeah, anyway. So, but Ruth's not here yet. Naomi and Elimelech, they couldn't hide the fact that they were foreigners, right? Probably they had a slightly different skin color and tone, perhaps even facial features. They had a different culture, therefore they had a different foods that they would eat. They would obey the kosher regulations from the Torah. They would not worship the national god of Moab, that is Chemosh. Instead, they worship the one true God. And just imagine, if you know of someone who maybe flies a different flag at their house, like maybe they're from Brazil or they're from, you know, Great Britain or something, and they fly, you know, I'm not offended or taken aback at something like that, or Canadian flag, but imagine flying a flag from an enemy country right in the same neighborhood that you live in. That could cause some strife. And so them moving was a risk, but they had to because there was no food. And then Elimelech died, but at least she had her two sons. Let's continue in the text. Verse 5, then both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons. Oh, I'm sorry, I believe I skipped a part where while they were there, her two sons married to Orpah and to Ruth. So now she's lost her son, she's lost her husband, she has really no hope. Verse 6, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return to the country, to return from the country of Moab. For she had said, she had heard that the fields of Moab, that the Lord had visited his people and had given them food. So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. I didn't say, just quickly, Moab is a very, very wicked place as well, or was at that time. And so they worshipped a different god, Chemosh. Chemosh delighted in human sacrifice to appease his wrath. When military things were looking in hot water, the king actually, in 2 Kings chapter 3, he burned his own son at an altar. The one who was seated on the throne while the king was warring, he sacrificed his own son to his god. The Moabites were known as the people of Chemosh, and so it was known for sexual immorality. Several times in the Old Testament, Israelites went over to go toward Moabite women. And actually, it was so wicked that it says in the book of Deuteronomy that no Moabite will enter the assembly of God, even to the 10th generation. So what that means is, if an Israelite marries a Moabite, they as a family are not welcome among God's people, even to the 10th generation. How many hundreds of years is that? Because the Moabite doctrine, the Moabite gods coming in, could infiltrate and could corrupt the entire people of God. They were a wicked, wicked people. And so they're on their way back, and Naomi turns and says to her daughters-in-law, go back, each find rest in the house of your mother and father. Go back to your gods, go back to your people. I'm hopeless, there's no way. I mean, Naomi's saying, I'm old. Even if today I found a new husband and I was pregnant even tonight, were you gonna wait for my sons to be old enough that you could be married to them? She says, go on your way. I leave you in peace. You are not bound to take care of me, my life is destroyed. My life is lost. And so it happens that Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye. She took her mother-in-law up on the charge. And then in verse 15 it says, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. Verse 16. Let me say, the following is some of the most weighty and spiritually significant words in the whole Bible. And they're spoken by a non-Israelite, foreign Moabite woman. This would have been shocking to the original audience. It would have been totally unexpected, out of right field, and yet it was perfect to illustrate the movement of God's salvation, starting with the Jews and moving toward all nations. Read with me, would you, in Ruth 1. Verse 16, but Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. And there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me even more. May the Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death parts me from you. Just saying, may the Lord judge me if I break this promise I'm making here today. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. This is a beautiful covenant that this faithless woman you'd expect from a Moabite background, but faithful woman is making to her mother-in-law who has no hope. She said, I'll go with you. Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you pitch your tent, you stay, I'm going to stay. Your God will be my God. Your people, my people. I'm turning my back on everything that was. I'm taking a huge risk saying, God, will you take me under your wings and take care of me? Leaving her family, her biological family, that is. And so the two of them get back to Bethlehem. All of the women see Naomi and say, Naomi's back. Is this Naomi? She says, don't call me Naomi. Again, that means gracious or pleasant. She says, call me Mara, because God has made my life bitter. Because I went away filled up, which I don't understand because there was a famine. I went away filled up, and the Lord has brought me back, empty. He has testified against me. He has stricken me down. He has accursed me and taken everything away from me. Call me Mara. That's my new name. It's really a hopeless situation. But as we progress, it begins to be beautiful. Ruth chapter 2. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. If you're following your notes, I want to challenge you to see what can we learn about Boaz through chapter 2, especially through verse 16. We're going to just read a little bit of that. What do we learn about Boaz? In chapter 3, verse 10, we learn he's an older man. He's well established, not only financially in his clan, but also in years. Also, 18, that he makes promises. He makes long-standing promises. Those are just two quick observations. But as we read, again, we're not going to read it all, but just want you to see this Boaz. Because Boaz is a type, biblically. What that means is he's sort of a figure or a character that embodies this concept of the Redeemer. In fact, the words are in there, the husband Redeemer. And so see how Boaz is faithful, how this points ahead to a future faithful one, this future Redeemer that is promised to come, okay? Chapter 2, verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of the corn of grain after him, in whose sight I will find favor. And Naomi said to her, go, my daughter. I just want to stop us real quick because it says in 2:2, Ruth the Moabite. Why do you think it keeps saying Ruth the Moabite? Ruth the Moabite. Look at verse chapter 1, verse 22. So Naomi returned with Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Ruth the Moabite. She's from Moab. Ruth the Moabite. Why does it keep saying this over and over? We know she's from Moab. Any ideas? Possibly to shame the early readers, thinking, see how this pagan is responding to God in faith and faithfulness? And look at you, you're not responding in that way. If someone who doesn't even come from the promises of God will take a hold of them and say, God, I want you, how much more the very people of Israel? I don't know. I don't think God works by shame. Shame doesn't really accomplish all that much. Possibly, and I think this one's great, to honor Ruth as a woman. Honor her as a person of faith, a woman of faith, that God can and does work through faithful women. Also, I think all nations, that God is hinting already in his story, my word is going out, my salvation is going out to all the nations. Look at what Ruth does and who she is, okay? Let's keep reading. Verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. So she set out, that is Ruth, set out, and went to glean, or kind of pick up the extra stuff that the harvesters forgot or they dropped and left behind, to glean in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. In the NIV, it says, as it turned out, she ended up in the field. Oh, interesting. Maybe if you're in the NASB. And she happens to come to the very same field where the husband Redeemer owns. The literal sense here is that her chance to hit upon the field. It's like she threw the dice, and oh, lucky day. But do we know, it says in Proverbs 16, that even though men and women cast lots, they throw the dice, God determines how they fall. So we see God at work actively to lead his salvation, to take this thread and begin to sew this beautiful tapestry that he's weaving. But as she sees it, as her mother-in-law sees it, oh, that's just chance, okay. But just see how God even works behind the scenes, right? Great. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. Look at this. Behold, just real quick, I know I'm going really slow in the text. We're going to speed up just a sec. As I had a chance to study Hebrew, my professor was a noteworthy scholar from Hebrew Union University in Cincinnati. And he, as a Gentile, as a Christian, went to an all-Jewish seminary to study God's word, the Torah, Tanakh. And so he says, anytime you see the word behold, here's what you can substitute. Right here, right now. I'd say if you write things down, take notes, this has actually changed the way I view God's word. Because it says, hine, hine ni is a Hebrew, but behold. And what Dr. Lawler says, right here, right now. It's like a triple exclamation point in the middle of the text. So right here, right now, Boaz comes out and he sees Ruth. And just quickly, we're going to read, and I want to make a few observations. See, what do we learn about Boaz, about the faithful Redeemer, through this text? Ready? Then Boaz says in verse 5 to his young man, who's in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And verse 6, the servant said, who's in charge of the reapers, answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. Interesting. And she said, please, let me glean together among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she continued from early morning until now. See how Ruth's a faithful woman? She got up early. She went there to do anything she could do to lift her mother-in-law and herself out of the ashes of mourning. That's what they do, even would sit and weep in the ashes. She just wanted to do anything she could do, just get a little bit of food for her family. Then Boaz said to Ruth, verse 9, now listen, my daughter, do not go glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young woman. So we see Boaz is inviting her in, right? Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? See how he's protecting her. Remember in those days, people did what they thought was good in their own eyes. They didn't even follow after God. And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. He's providing for her. He's quenching her thirst. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take note of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done. It's her action that's expressed out of the faith in God. And a full reward be given to you by the Lord. See how the Redeemer blesses her. The God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Then she said, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. Notice in verse 14, at the mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine. So the Redeemer invited her to the table. So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied. The Redeemer satisfies, and she has some left over. As we go and engage with the Spirit, how he fills us up, and even there's more. When she arose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, verse 15, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. So it's not just take the extra, the spare that falls off the cart. Let her even come up to the good grain, to the food that's ready. And also, pull out some bottles, what you have collected, the work that you have done. Now, we're going to bless her and leave it for her to glean. And do not rebuke her. So she gleaned in the field until evening, and when she beat out all that she had gathered, it was about an ephah of barley. And that amount, if you look, there's ever like a little one or a dash, go to the bottom of the page or to the side, it tells you what that measurement means. That's 22 liters of barley. And that's not in the raw state, that's after she's beat it out, that it's like the ready to bake, ready to make. 22 liters. If you imagine, you went expecting maybe a handful, and you came home carrying 2 liters of grain. Wow, God blesses way more than we could ever expect or imagine. All right, while we read most of chapters 1 and 2, I want to kind of skip considerable portions of 3 and 4, but just quickly hit a few main points, okay? Ruth 3, it starts out by showing us the faithfulness of Naomi. Because Naomi, even though she had lost everything, you might expect that she would sort of hold some for herself. She would want to cling to her daughter-in-law, all that she had left. But now look what it says in chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it might be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking." If you're not familiar with the customs, this could sound a little shady, that this young woman is going out to meet a man, and she's dressed, and she has perfume on. Naomi is saying, "Daughter, I'm going to send you out now. I'm going to let you go. I want your life to be filled up. You have been faithful. Would you go and ask Boaz to take you and I on as well as your wife and your new mother-in-law?" And so Naomi is following the exact prescriptions that God makes for this very arrangement. Because the inheritance was passed on through the generations and the families. And so if there was no male heir, it could be lost. So in having Boaz become the husband redeemer, that would be maintaining the family line, maintaining the inheritance. And so much was tied to the land in that day. That was their livelihood. And so she goes and she meets Boaz. I'm just going to kind of summarize at this point. And he's like, "Whoa, you're right there," because he goes to lay down. And she says, "Sir, you've seen me working, and I am your servant." That's one thing to see. She says, "I am your servant." Who are you? "I am your servant." She doesn't say, "I am Ruth the Moabitess." Now her identity, I suggest to you, has changed. She is a follower of the Most High. She is now a foreigner, but living in amongst the Israelite people and taking in all of the promises that God has given her. As we get to 3:13, let's read that, 3:13. He says, "Remain tonight, and in the morning, if it is well, I will redeem you." Good. If this other man will redeem you, let him do it. There was one other that was closer to her in the family line, but Boaz was number two. "But if he does not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down to morning." He says at the end of the chapter, "I will not rest today until this matter is taken care of, until it's settled, until you have a husband redeemer. You are a faithful woman." And so we conclude with chapter 3. And chapter 4 starts, Boaz goes down to the gate where the elders sit, and he waits until the closer redeemer, the closer family member comes down. He says, sir, "I know that you are closer to Naomi than I, and she would like to sell you her land." And the guy's like, "All right, I'll buy some more land. That sounds great. And by the way, you get Naomi and Ruth the Moabitess." And he's like, "Whoa, I can't do that. That would put my inheritance at stake. I can't do that." And so at that time, then she says, you become the redeemer. So Boaz takes off his sandal. That's what they did in those times, it says. And he exchanged sandals as a pledge, kind of like taking out your ID and saying, "This is me. This is Boaz. And know that today I take on Naomi. I take on Ruth as my wife. And I will do what I can do to propagate the line, to honor God and be this husband redeemer." That's verses 1 through 10. And let's look at verse 11. We're almost done. I got something I want to show you. "Then all the people who were at the gate of the elders said, 'We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel.'" These are the two really first matriarchs of the faith. "May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." This is an interesting story. You can read it. I believe that one's in Genesis 38. And this is another Canaanite woman who married into an Israelite family. And there is the husband-redeeming relationship that went on there. And there's through this, even pagan women, foreigners, now is it comes to this day, to the time of Boaz and to Ruth. So look at verse 13. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. This is the only place in the book of Ruth that explicitly it says God acted explicitly. The only place at the very end. But you know God's been working the whole time. Remember, he's the main character. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in all Israel. He shall be your restorer of life and a nourisher in your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more than seven sons, has given birth to him." Now, did you see the flip? Boaz was called the redeemer, the husband redeemer, but the women of Israel, they're saying, this son is the redeemer. Do you see that? That's right in the text. So the father is doing his work to redeem the husband, and the son now is the redeemer. Interesting, a type. And so I want to show you this. Obviously, you know what this is, right? Can you see that? Can I shine light in your faces as I count? Yeah. So a mirror, right? A mirror is meant to reflect. And I think sometimes, our life is like a mirror, right? Well, it's really not sometimes, all the time, that God has made our life to reflect his glory into this world. That's why we exist, to declare his glory to among all the nations. But what has happened, and I've never done this before, I didn't even practice, so what has happened, I probably should have a glove on, right, is that, whoa, that was way more dramatic than I thought it was going to be, that's not a very good piece, right? That just shattered. We're like this mirror, right? Here's why I did that. We were meant to be whole, meant to fully reflect the glory of God. But instead, because of the sin that's in this world that affects us, because of our own personal sin, when we say no to God, we become fractured. We become dangerous. We become not whole. But the cool thing is that God is taking each of these jagged pieces and he's putting them each into this great mosaic that he is forming as a testament to his forgiveness, to his love. I'm going to show you a mosaic from an artist named Mia. And Mia is, she won the 2011 Art Prize, which is in Grand Rapids. Many, many artists from all over the nation come and place their art in this contest. She got second in 2010, but she got first in 2011 with this image called the Crucifixion. There's a $250,000 cash award for this. And if you see Jesus behind her, this painting, mosaic, is just humongous. You see the second picture as far as some perspective. And actually, it hung after it was displayed in, I believe, a hospital. It was in a warehouse, and then my seminary said, Grand Rapids Theological Seminary, said, hey, could we just display that in our entryway because it's so beautiful? And so the artist said, yeah, that'd be wonderful. And so they actually had to, like, remove some of the glass support structures to have in this enormous piece, and they hung it up. And for the last 2 years of my study, every time I walked by, I got to see Jesus looking down. And it's really amazing. Go to the next picture. It's made out of just thousands of small pieces of cut glass. And you can see even the detail that she chose certain pieces that, even in one piece, there's slight variation. She chose it, like for the next picture, where Jesus is on his beard. See, it's just, it's beautiful. It's humongous. And God is making a mosaic with all of us, with all of you and I. He has said, we have a place in his story. I want you to look at a video real quick, just as I close, as I pick up some of this glass too. This video is from, it's a song, about 2 minutes long, from one of my favorite artists, a Christian artist named Andrew Peterson, from his Christmas album. And the Christmas album is called Behold the Lamb of God. Great album. If you like music at all, get it. It's amazing. Behold the Lamb of God. And I used to think that genealogies were just a big list of old guys with names I couldn't pronounce. But now I see that God has masterfully made this beautiful story for us. I mean, if you see that picture of Jesus, it's wonderful, it's glorious, but that's just a minimal glory in comparison to the great glory that God has put on display in our midst. So listen to this song, 2 minutes, and then I'm going to close. Comes in the story.
Abraham had Isaac, Isaac he had Jacob, Jacob he had Judah in his kin. Well, then Perez and Zerah came from Judah's woman Tamar. Perez he brought Hezron up, and then came Aram, then Amminadab, then Nashon, who was then the dad of Salmon, who with Rahab fathered Boaz. Ruth, she married Boaz, who had Obed, who had Jesse. Jesse, he had David, who we know as king. David, he had Solomon by dead Uriah's wife. Solomon, well, you all know him. He had good old Rehoboam, followed by Abijah, who had Asa. Asa had Jehoshaphat, had Joram, had Uzziah. Who grandfather Jehoiakim, who caused the Babylonian captivity because he was a liar. Then he had Shealtiel, who begat Zerubbabel, who had Abiud, who had Eliakim. Eliakim had Azar, who had Zadok, who had Achim. Achim was the father. Listen very closely, I don't want to sing this twice. Jacob was the father of Joseph, husband of Mary, mother of Christ.
Oh, my last thought. What if Ruth would have been like Orpah? What if she would have kissed her God-forsaken mother goodbye and gone back to her people, to her gods? We don't have to think about that because she didn't. And the chapter of Ruth, the book of Ruth, is already written in God's story. But I wonder, as we get to these junctions in our faith, these crossroads, will we choose like Ruth or like Orpah? When we find ourselves at these crossroads, may we place our faith in him and trust the truest amen and be found faithful that his promises and salvation will go to the ends of the earth. Thank you. Let's pray. God, we want to be like Ruth, trusting in your spirit to produce faithfulness in our lives. Where you go, we'll go. Where you dwell, we'll stay. Your people, God, will be our people. You will be our God. You will, and you alone. As we approach death one day, may we still be following hard after you. When we die, God, may we be clinging on to the words of the one who died and rose again, declaring, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. If we die before you come again, Lord, we'll be waiting for the resurrection of the dead, where we'll finally meet again, face to face, alive forevermore. And all God's people said, amen. It's true. He's faithful.